All right, Colossians chapter 3. Well, you know, one of the greatest critiques of Christianity in the modern era is that we are so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. Now, I think that critique is completely unjustified, but, you know, especially when you look at the impact that the church has made on the world around us. If we just look right here in the United States, you know, the majority of our hospitals were built as a result of Christian mission work. We have rescue missions around the community that help to take care of the homeless and those who need a bed, a place to sleep. We have the YMCA and the YWCA. While we think of them typically as recreational places, they also serve to do a lot of ministry in our community and even provide housing in some places. Also, most of our universities were founded by Christians. In fact, all of our Ivy League schools like Harvard, Yale, and Princeton once began as Bible colleges. Now, I know, and you might say to yourself, there's not a lot of evidence of that left anymore, but there is still Harvard Divinity School, Yale Divinity School, Princeton Theological Seminary, things like that in their midst, even though those schools seem to have lost their way in a lot of ways. But, you know, the early American church believed strongly that it could win the world for the kingdom of God. In fact, it's one of the hallmarks as you look at Christianity across the ages is there's this sense within the church that we were on mission to win the world, to take over, really. And we can see that the effects of that when you think about things like Rome. You know, Rome was the most powerful superpower of its day and time. And yet, through the message of Christ and through the continued witness of the church, even though the church was truly outlawed, even though the church was truly unable to make an impact in a public way, their continued outreach and continued impact on the nation of Rome literally caused the collapse of Rome and the change of the whole social climate throughout Europe at that time. And even today, we see the impact of the church as it impacted all of Rome and brought the end of the Roman Empire. Some of these institutions continue today in doing kingdom work. And so we see that this attitude within the church and the effect of the church in the world to make a huge difference. Yet here's the thing is that for the most part, after World War II, the church began to develop an escapist mentality. We began to write books like the late great Planet Earth that fueled American fears about the Russians being the Antichrist and worried that, you know, soon that we started to see the world as something that was dangerous and something that would overcome us. The funny thing is, you know, that in Russia, they have their own end times things in which the Russian Orthodox Church is seen as the one true church and where the Antichrist is the secular humanist United States. You see, all a matter of perspective, isn't it? You can read things into the Bible however you want and get the things you want out of it if you're desperate to do so. And so this kind of mentality of siege mentality of being afraid of the world around us began to affect us. And by the 1970s, we stopped building those institutions that we thought would change the world and filled our hearts and our pulpits with a message of fear. We began talking about abandoning the earth, fueled with a fire and an attitude toward the earth and creation that it's all going to go to hell in a handbasket anyway, and there's nothing worth saving but just if me and mine make it to heaven. That began to affect the way that we saw the whole world, and the unintended consequences of that began to permeate our theology in a number of ways. You see, the way it eventually affected us is that we began to look at our Christian schools not as a place to train people to win the world, but a place to keep our kids safe from the dangerous world around us. We began to abandon TV and radio stations, secular ones with Christian music being played on them, and began to have our own TV and radio stations so that we would not have to engage the world around us, that we would never have to listen to anything that offends us or see anything that we consider dangerous to see. And this self-fulfilling prophecy ensued that as we withdrew from the world, the world did and truly become worse around us, convincing us, American Christians, see, it's all going to hell in a handbasket. One of the worst consequences of that is it began to affect our theology, too, about ourselves. that since heaven was the place that we were embarking for, the place that we were looking forward to, the confidence was that we could not win here on the earth. Conversely, we more and more became known for our bunker mentality, what we were against. But the thing is that we also became convinced that we could not change. And so we said things like, look at Jesus, don't look at me. And it became a license to excuse our behavior in which we acted more and more like the world around us, not making any significant difference. What's amazing in the midst of all of this is that the church and the world around us has continued to grow and to expand. Today, 2.2 billion people call themselves Christians. That is by far and away much larger than what the media would have you to believe, thinking to yourself that, in fact, that the church is losing in the world or that Islam is growing more rapidly than Christianity, which just isn't the truth. We have developed this abandonment mentality in which we've hunkered down and are still afraid, and we've retreated from the world, and it's becoming more and more evident. While all around us, places in the world where real persecution is happening, the church is growing. I'm not talking about persecution that says you can't have your Bible on your desk. I'm not talking about persecution that says you can't wear a gold chain while you're at work with a cross on it. I'm not talking about persecution that says you can't invite somebody to church. I'm talking about the kind of persecution where praying for someone could get you killed, where speaking the name of Jesus could get you imprisoned, where witnessing and living a life for Christ is a matter of life and death. That's the places where Christianity is growing, where it's flourishing, because there's a confidence in the church that they are going to win the world. The idea that eternal life begins now, the moment that you accept Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, confident that the Spirit living within us, in our midst, would give us power to live in a fallen world, believing that it is our God-given duty to bring to bear the righteous rule of the kingdom in the present situation and not just run away in fear, believing that our kingdom-led action is a foretaste of the supreme life of Christ in a world that is both dark and tasteless. Let's take a look today in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one on your lap is always my favorite. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put away them all: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So then, picking up from where we left off last week. Last week we talked about the importance of belonging to Christ. And we said that if you belong to Christ, that you've experienced the ultimate circumcision, not just simply the cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh, but truly the cutting off of the flesh that we might live for Christ. In other words, putting off the old way of life. And the symbol of this, he says, is baptism, because baptism is symbolic of dying to self, being buried with Christ, and being raised to newness of life. And so the ultimate reality of that baptism symbolizes is that we now live, present tense, in this Christ age, that Christ is living in us, and we are seek to live for Christ now. Now, oftentimes, whenever we get to these verses here talking about being heavenly minded here, and he says, you know, that if you are to seek the things that are above and not the things of the earth, these things often can become an opportunity for people to say, see, here it is in itself. I should just have my mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. And it becomes used, convert in a funny way, to absolutely counter the message of Colossians. And yet, here's the thing, is that when he talks about turning your back on the things of the earth and looking toward heaven, the verse is written in the present tense, and it is written in the emphatic, to live it now. It is written specifically as a polemic to the problem from last week. Last week we talked about this whole idea of do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. And he writes this in contradistinction. He says, no, it's not in not doing these things. It's in living for Christ. It's in turning your mind not on these earthly things, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, looking at the gospel of sin management in which I try to figure out how I'm going to stop doing things. And it's about turning my focus toward Christ and living for him, not living against these other things. You see, he says, you have already died, past tense. And now you are in the kingdom. There's a present tense of this being in the kingdom. So he says, set your sights on living like it, also in the present tense. In other words, what he's saying to them is, in essence, engage in the world around you, engage in this life of Christ, live as if the kingdom is now, because you are in the kingdom now. Now, there's this greatest sense in which the kingdom is ultimately to be fulfilled, the day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're not to that point yet, but where we are living is in this tension of reality, of where I am now in the kingdom. I belong to him, that my knee has bowed, that my tongue has confessed that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is living in me, and that I am living in him. And so that puts me in the kingdom now. I am living kingdom now in a world that is not yet submitted to the kingdom. So I am engaged in this world around me, not running from it. And then he says this very important word. It's in the Greek. It says nekrosete. Yours says something like this. You put to death in you that which is not of the kingdom. He's saying die to these things around you. But the word here, nekrosete, the reason this is so important to you and me when it comes to this, why it matters to us and how it's kind of weakly translated in our modern translations, is that there is an emphatic command tense that's being used here. In other words, he's not just saying, you know, you really should die to yourself. He's not saying, you know, you should really stop that sinning stuff. He's not saying, you know, really you should quit looking at pornography when he's talking about sexual immorality. Oh, you should really, like, learn to not, you know, go out and sleep with people. Or you should really, you know, not be living this way. You should really not be living. No, what he says to them is this emphatic, intensive way. He says, die to yourself. Die. Die. It's a very strong, very intensive word that he's conveying. It's a command. You do the dying. You die to yourself. You put away the things that are not of the kingdom. You put to death your sexual immorality. He doesn't say when you get to heaven, you're going to be changed and never struggle again. He doesn't say in the sweet by and by that you won't have struggles with your sexuality. He says, you put to death your sexual immorality. You put it to death. He does not say when you get to heaven, you're going to be changed. He says right here and now, you kill, you do away with the cravings of the flesh. And this time, in particular, in our translation here, it says passions. But really, it's not the idea of getting rid of all passion. It's the idea of getting rid of the fleshly cravings. Because, he says, you have the power of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. And because you have already died to the flesh, you've already put on Christ. And so now, the power of Christ is in you to put to death your evil desires. You just need to act on that. You put to death your tendency toward these other things right here, right now. No secret formulas, not because the law says, not through special rituals or secret knowledge, but through Christ in you, you are able to do that. Now, you might say to yourself, wait a minute. I've been struggling with these things, and you're telling me that I am able? How am I able? How am I able to put to death these things? You know, I've been, you know, struggling with this. I don't know. Do I need the Da Vinci Code or the Jesus decoder ring or something? But, you know, or maybe I need to begin to dress archaically like people did in the past. If I just dressed, you know, like people did 300 years ago, that somehow that would help me to escape the world around me. Or if I appropriate another culture, if I become more like this or more like that, if I become more Jewish or something like that. What if I do some of these other things, will then I be able to resist the flesh? To which Paul says, no. You've died with Christ and been raised with him. Now, put to death the craving of your flesh. And he doesn't mean just the ordinary things of cravings, the things that we would think as being cravings, but he's talking about, he says, do not lie, do not steal, don't even use obscene language, do not slander anyone. And why? Because you've already cut off the flesh. You've already put it away. But here's the, when he gives us the answer to how it's done. He says, you put to death the flesh, how? By putting on the things of the Spirit. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, but above all, love. Let me explain how this works in the most simplest of ways. Compassion. You know, that word is something that we don't often talk a whole lot about, but it's a really powerful word. In the original Hebrew, whenever we're talking in the Old Testament, it talks about compassion. Literally, the Hebrew is a very phenomenological language. It's only about 5,000 words long. The entire Hebrew vocabulary is only about 5,000 words. To give you an idea, the average teenager texting uses more than 5,000 words in texting. So yeah, it's a very small vocabulary to learn. And one of the things about Hebrew is that because of the limited number of words, a lot of words serve multiple purposes. In other words, you use pictures to convey things. So, for instance, when it's trying to convey the idea of anger, it talks about being short of nose. Can you imagine where short of nose might mean anger? And in the case of compassion, it uses a reference to a woman who is pregnant. A mother is full of compassion. Her attitude toward that unborn child who's kicking about with inside of her as she recognizes that new life within her, that tenderness that's there. That is the meaning of the word compassion in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, when it talks about Jesus being full of compassion, when it says that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd and he was full of compassion for them, literally it talks about the idea of rendering the kidneys into a knot. Have you ever had an emotional connection with someone such that you felt it grabbed you right in there, or maybe in the guts? It just rended you. You knew in that moment, you just felt so much for them that it was you having their feelings of being tried or difficulty or hardship or pain or suffering. You were with them in their feelings. You co-had the passion, that feeling, that gut ripping. You shared it with them. Let me tell you, when you have compassion in the biblical sense, not just in the idea that, oh, I'm going to go do nice something nice for somebody. Oh, look, they're having a difficult time. I'll give them a couple of dollars, or I'll you know, maybe I'll pick up their laundry for them. I'm talking about compassion. When you get in it with them, when you feel what's going on inside of them, you identify with them. Let me tell you how that changes our perspective on the world and people around us. You know, you can't objectify someone that you have compassion on. See, it's easy to dismiss people when you objectify them. Oh, they're a Republican, they're a Democrat. Oh, they're this, they're that. We identify them with a title so that we can push them away from us and we can scorn them. But when you have compassion on someone, when the Holy Spirit grabs hold of your life and the Holy Spirit is working in you to have compassion, it means you identify with their hurt. You identify with the reason maybe why they rejected Christ. Maybe it's the hurt in their family. Maybe it's the things that the difficulties. Maybe it's things that happened in their relationship with a parent or whatever else, and you come alongside of them, you identify with them in their sexual brokenness, in their hurt, whatever it is that has separated them from Christ, that has put them in the position they're in, you come alongside of them and you feel their hurt. You can't objectify someone like that. Once you have walked in somebody else's moccasins, once you've identified with their pain, you can't just look at them and point the finger and scorn them. It completely changes the way that you relate to that person, that your desire to see them saved, your desire to see them healed, your desire to see them set free from their brokenness. Because it's yours. You're in it with them. And as I look at these things, this fruit of the Spirit, it's interesting. This list is just like the list that he gives to the Galatians in chapter 5 when he talks about what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's not fruits, plural. It is the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is in you, this is the fruit that manifests. Not just one or two of these things. These things begin to be magnified in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the kind of things that manifest from a life that is full of Christ. It is in complete opposite to the spirit that hates. It's a complete opposite to the spirit that craves things or uses somebody. I mean, if you have that kind of love for other people, you won't use them for your sexual pleasure. You can't look at somebody in a magazine or on a web page and not think of their eternal situation or their brokenness or their pain. It's very hard to objectify someone you identify with at that level. Kindness, gentleness, patience with those who try your patience, and humility. You know, we have so couched humility in our society and making it something that is this unattainable and thing that is impossible to talk about. See, if you say to somebody, gee, you really seem humble. What does it do to them immediately? You heard the joke about the guy that they gave the humility award? They gave him a medal for humility and they had to take it away from him because he wore it all the time? You know, we have created the discussion around humility in such a way that we can't discuss it or compliment anybody or say anything good about humility. But humility is not a destination. Humility is not a description of a person. It is a description of action. In other words, I can be the most prideful person in the world and I can do what is humble in the moment. And that's where I can say to that person, that was a great choice. You did the right thing in the midst of that difficult situation. Some of the most wonderful encounters with humility for me have been in some of my most prideful moments. I can remember one time when one of my professors, you know, that I really wasn't a fan of in the first place, and he wasn't a fan of me either. And I remember him saying something that just like, it was like someone took a dagger and just stabbed me right in the kidneys instead of being with me and having compassion for me. He just gutted me. And you know, the worst part was, he was right. Oh, I really hated him in that moment. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me in this the clearest way. Do you want to be at war? Or do you want to grow out of the truth that this man just revealed to you? One of my favorite books is a little book called Humility. It's about 100 pages long, lots of white space. Probably take you one full day to read it or less, and about 6 years to get over. And, you know, one of the things that, you know, it's done for me most is to recognize that the greatest lessons and experience of the humility of Christ is not in my being humiliated, or not in me being someone saying, oh, you're humble. No, it's in those places where my pride is most vulnerable, where I've been most wounded. And in those moments, I make the decision to walk into humility, to act in humility, not because I am humble, but because the humility of Christ, the Spirit of Christ within me, that I yield to him. So in that situation with my professor, I yielded to him and recognized what that quality was within me that needed to die, that needed to change, that needed to be converted, if you will. And other times throughout my life, it's in those opportunities where someone does something or offends my pride in some other way, and I have that opportunity. Not because it didn't hurt, not because I was so humble, but because my pride was wounded, I recognized, I had revealed to me where I lacked the humility and decided to act in it, not because I had it all together. See, then we can say to one another, brother, that was, you reacted in a way that was a very humble response. I would have, you know, wanted to pop that guy. Yeah, good job. And we speak blessing and life over one another. Because here's the truth. We know we're not humble. Not a one of us. Not a one of us. And when we make humility a quality of someone who's just quiet or something like that, we don't know the raging fire that might be down inside that's motivating them to act. It may not be humble at all. It may be just waiting for the opportunity to pounce or to gun people down in a parking lot. Now, humility is the stuff that we act. And so here he's talking about, he says, how do we move away? How do we necro? How do we kill? How do we put to death the flesh? We pursue Christ and his compassion, his kindness, his humility, his gentleness, and we wrap it all up in love. See, remember last week, if you were here, I talked about the problem of whack-a-mole. When the sin pops up, if I beat the sin down, it pops up in another place in my life. Here it may have been pornography. Here all of a sudden it might be hate. Over here it might have been greed. And over here it pops up in, I don't know, food, sex, whatever. And we just play whack-a-mole and nothing changes. And we say, how can I put to death the flesh? I've been beating this thing down and nothing's changed. You're right. It doesn't. This is not the gospel of sin management. You weren't saved so that you could be a better person. You were saved so that you could be in relationship with God and live the eternal life that he's always meant for you to live. You don't have to wait for the sweet by and by. We start living it now through compassion, through kindness, through mercy, through gentleness, through love. It's a little taste of the kingdom now when you and I choose to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the cravings of the flesh. So that the Apostle Paul will say, then having put off the flesh and putting on compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility and love, then the peace of Christ will rule your heart. if. Could I just suggest if you have a paperback Bible or you have the option in your app there, that you might circle or just highlight that word if. If is such a big word, you'll only be spelled with two letters. Then the peace of Christ will rule your heart if indeed you belong to Christ. Church, I want to address something for just a moment. Not in a critical spirit, but absolutely in one of love. Not to alarm, not to make anyone question their salvation, but in real earnestness that we are not deceived. The qualities listed in verses 12 through 13 are those same qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. It is the evidence of what mature life in Christ looks like. That is nowhere does it say how many Bible verses you've memorized. Nowhere does it talk about how well you know the Bible. It's good to know the Scripture. Don't misunderstand me. Don't read something into that I didn't say. But that the maturity of Christ in us is the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, of those qualities being evident. And he says, but there's this contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the fleshly cravings, the fleshly attitudes there in verses 5 to 10. And if the fruit of the Spirit isn't growing and the attitudes of the flesh are not diminishing, if the godly qualities are not increasing and the ungodly ones decreasing, then it's time for us to evaluate and ask ourselves, why not? Now, it could be because we have approached Christianity in that gospel of sin management way. We're just whacking the mole, and every time we knock it down here, it pops up over here. In which case, I would say to you, stop putting your focus on the sin. Put your focus on the behavior that you want to feed. Feed the things that you want to prosper in your life. Stop feeding the things of the flesh. It's one of the discussions I have with guys all the time when they're talking about how that they want to break free from pornography or they want to break free from addiction to looking at the stuff. And let me tell you, folks, this is like 70% of our men and well over 30% of our women. So it's got a real hold on us. And I go, how do I break free? Stop feeding your eyes and start nurturing the spirit man. So that's the only way you get free. I know. Look, I was raised in an environment where pornography was everywhere. Playboy magazine was on the coffee table in my home as a child. Okay? Don't tell me that you can't break free. But if you feed your eyes on the lust of the flesh, it will captivate you. Guys, if it's a big enough problem, ask your wife to rip up the Victoria's Secret subscription and cut it off from your eyes. Don't tell me that you're just looking for something nice for your wife. You are deceiving yourself. And that's what we're talking about here, is self-deception. See, the gospel of sin management doesn't work. But when I stop feeding the fleshly desires and I begin to feed the spirit man, when I begin to put my focus on the things of Christ, when I start to identify with people with compassion, identifying with them, their weaknesses, their brokenness, caring for them, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, love. That's what puts to death the old man. So it could be that maybe you've just been spending too much time whack-a-mole and it's time to move on and put your focus on Christ. What you need to do is engage with Jesus Christ. Engage Him. Turn your focus to Him. Ask for Him to empower you with His Spirit. Ask for Him to strengthen you so that you can walk in his strength rather than your own. Or there could be one other thing afoot. Maybe you have unintentionally bought into churchianity rather than giving yourself to Christ. You know, a lot of times people use the expression religion or relationship, and it makes an ugly concept out of a beautiful word. Religion is really actually a very beautiful word. It means to set things apart in a sacred way, to do them with regular practice. It's a good thing. Actually, in the scripture, the only time that we actually see the word religion appear, it says this is pure and unadulterated religion, that we would take care of the widows and the orphans in their distress. It's the only time the word religion appears, and it's used in a very positive way. But what people are talking about is this sense of getting stuck in churchianity, of just doing church. It's really easy to get stuck in that place, to just keep going to church, hoping that things will change, trying to figure it out, and never getting past that point. Oftentimes, it is embarrassment that keeps people from getting what they need. Sometimes they think that they're just not allowed to ask those questions because everybody else around them knows what to do, and they don't. And can I just tell you, by far and away, that the truth is so far away from that. Many people who are walking with Christ, I would say maybe even the majority in the modern church in America, have really no idea how to pray, how to study their Bibles, what it really means to walk with Christ. The questions you have are the same questions they have. So embarrassment keeps people from getting what they need, sure that everyone else knows and that they're the only ones on the outside. And can I tell you, it's even worse if you've grown up in church all your life. Maybe you've even been a leader or you taught Sunday school or something like that. And so then you feel really foolish. Pride just stands in the gateway, shutting you out of knowing the sweetness of relationship, of identifying with Christ. Can I just tell you, I don't care where you are or who you are, please don't get stuck. Don't let that hold you back. Don't let that define who you are. See, here's the thing is, I know that all the surveys are telling us that people are tired of church, and that some of the people that are most tired of church are the people who've been faithful, going to church, they've been giving, they've been tithing, they've been working in the church, and suddenly they're saying, look, I just don't see any benefits. And they're right. They're right. In a hunker down mentality church, in a gospel of sin management church, going to church won't make it better. It won't. But see, what I know is this, is that whenever I am in passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ and that I'm living that life together and we co-labor together, we labor alongside of one another, that the cumulative effect of our laboring together, of loving together, of taking on the world together, that this becomes a place of refuge and renewal. See, one of the things that stands out about the early church, when some 3,000 families came to Christ in Acts chapter 2, is that they were a part of a community, and that community was impacted by their coming to Christ, so that within a short amount of time, some 10,000 families would have come to Christ in that early church, that they would have infected the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ in an atmosphere that was not pro-church. Hello? See, the gospel doesn't flourish because we make laws that say you're free to worship. Because all over Western Europe and the United States, the church is in really bad shape in our freedom of religion. We even have tax breaks whenever you give money to the church. Is it helping? In contrast, the church in the world where it is outlawed, where Christianity is not about being good enough, but where it becomes this place of identity, of building one another up, to go out and face the world around them, to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up, suddenly it becomes the most necessary part of your life. A place where you're fed and encouraged and patched up and healed up and sent back out to go serve the world and to die if necessary doing it. Dying to self, dying to the world around us. That's the death, the Christian death. Dying to ourselves for the sake of the world. Believing that it's our opportunity to win the world, not hide from it. That's the kind of church that builds institutions to equip people to do ministry instead of building institutions to hide away. Listen, there is nothing more difficult and nothing more powerful than someone who has been in the same situation over and over again, been in church a long time, and then one day you realize, I'm not walking with Jesus. I know the Bible stories, I've taught Sunday school, but I don't own my own faith. You know what's even more powerful? When you step out of the shadows to identify it. Heaven goes crazy, all hell breaks loose, because you have just broke cover. You just broke the way things are. What is that old saying? Nothing's crazier than doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. And yet, church is full of it, man. Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Listen, it's not a commentary on your parents or your childhood church. There are people in this church today who are playing that same game with their eternity. The question is, what will you do about it? Will you pursue Christ and have Christ formed in you? Or will you just continue on with religion? Whack-a-mole. Until time runs out and the story is done. And there is no victory. And the church looks as pitiful as it does today in the United States of America. What will you do about it? Let's stand together. Can I have prayer team members go ahead and come on up? So what do we do about the current situation? About the way things are? You know, if you have been experiencing the power and the presence of Christ in your life, I don't have to tell you. You already know deep within you that there's this deep need to continue to grow and to experience more of His love and His presence, to experience more of His power in your life. But for some of you, you've been thinking to yourself for a long time, why do I do this church thing? Maybe it's because of relationship. Maybe you've been going to church all your life and you just keep going. It's part of who you are. Maybe it's that there's this sense within you that you hope against hope, that somehow things will change, or you just kind of say, well, you know, they told me that once I did these things, that I accepted Christ and that I would be fine the rest of my life. And so this is what you do. You just go to church. And maybe today's the day where you just stop and you take stock and you go, I am tired of the way things are. I need to alter my current circumstance. I need to change some things in my life. Maybe it's the change of lifestyle by saying no more churchianity and deciding to embrace the King and the Kingdom. Maybe it's saying no more to a lifestyle that leads me to pursue all the passions of my flesh and then just kind of show up and outwardly do the church thing. Maybe it's a lifestyle that's led me far, far away from Christ. And somehow I'm trying to reconcile that lifestyle with this hope that I've confessed Jesus and that I will go to heaven in the end, even though I'm living completely in the opposite direction. Maybe you just don't know what to do. And I want to invite you. It could be time. Maybe this is the place where you just say, I'm stepping out and stepping up for the very first time to seek a relationship with Jesus Christ, to have him not only wash away my sin, but to empower me for living. Maybe it's that you've accepted Christ, but you've just been living that kind of whack-a-mole type of Christianity, that gospel of sin management, and you say, no more. I am just tired of living this way. I am going to press in and push on with Jesus Christ. I'm going to die to myself and live for him. Maybe you're just at that place and you say, I don't know what to do, but I don't want to keep it living it like this. Maybe it's something as simple as going and loving up on your neighbor. Maybe it's putting yourself in the place to see that other person with compassion. Maybe it's time to just start walking out the convictions that you say you believe. I think that's the ultimate lifestyle change of all, isn't it? That what we believe and what we do would be the same. Oh, for the sake of the whole world, that we as the church would live and speak the same thing. I can't think of any greater manifestation than the Spirit of God within us than to love God, to love people, and to pass it on. Let me invite you to come get some prayer this morning. God bless you as you go out to love and serve the Lord.